Turning back to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I hope everyone has brought their handkerchief this evening, because the title of this subject is Seven Sweet Sneezes. I have been kidding my wife today that I am going to preach on each one of these sneezes, seven separate points. And of course, she would say to me, "Don't be so disgusting." And we're coming to a very unusual kind of text here, but it's God's Word, so we have to preach it. Verse 35, in 2 Kings 4, "Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes." This resurrection of the Shunammite's son, of being raised from that sudden death back to life again, is quite a miracle. There is an old Jewish fable that we say when we sneeze, "God bless you," because when God created Adam and gave him life, that the first sign of life was that he sneezed. If that is true, and I'm not certain, then this is certainly tremendous evidence of life that has turned into this little boy's body. Now, the Shunammite's little boy had been out in the fields. He was a little boy, because as you read through this passage, you'll find that he was able to be picked up and carried, even by a lad. And when he complained to his father in the harvest field, my head is hurting. And he sort of dismissed the urgency of it and said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And in turn, he died by noontime on his mother's lap. Now, the outcome is that Elisha is summoned. Indeed, she goes in all her importunity and pleads with him and says, "I'm not going to leave you until you come." And he arrives on the scene. He goes into the home, and there we find him as he seeks to raise this body to life. And then comes a very interesting aspect of this account, that Elisha does something that we would say is very, very strange, even in the hope of performing a miracle. He uses the heat of his body, this is Elisha, and he seeks to warm the corpse of the little body, little by little, to raise him to something like normal temperature. And then he prays. Well, the first thing he did was he prayed, and then he applied his own body to the cold body of the corpse to warm the body. And then we're told that he walked about the room, most likely praying in an agonizing prayer, and then he repeated the warming up process again, until the miracle happened. Now, there is a message here for us regarding God's design to use human means even when performing miracles. Now, even Elisha would have known that it's certainly not enough for the transfer of heat from his body to the body of that corpse to bring life back into it again. But we see this intertwining of the human effort and the divine power. And it is this balance that always we must seek: God's sovereignty, human responsibility. This balance between God doing his work and man doing his work. General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said that it takes two to grow a potato: man to plant it, and God to grow it. When Mr. Booth said that, he was addressing the fact that in the work of reaching men with the gospel, God always uses human instruments. William Carey, the father of modern missionaries and the missionary to India, had a battle on his hand to convince the mission board that he went to send him to this far-off country. And they said to him in the middle of that interview, they said, "Young man, Sit down. When God decides to convert the heathen, He will do so without your help or mine. Well, those men were very wrong. Because for 1800 years after Christ, India never had the gospel. They never had the word of God translated into their own language. And not until William Carey went there as a missionary and suffered for many years, translated the scriptures into 35 different versions of their dialects and languages, that the Indian nation had the Word of God and the gospel for themselves. God uses human means. The gospel, no doubt, is the miracle of redemption. But that miracle of redemption gives us the mandate to go and work in the harvest fields which are white unto harvest. And so we need tonight to sort out this whole matter of God's sovereign work and our work, human means. And before we deal with this miracle in Elisha's part, I want you to notice, as we take another little look at the Shunammite woman, what did she do? Did she just sit on her chair and say, well, must be God's will, and allow the child to remain dead? No, we find that she immediately went to find Elisha. And she knew that she had something to do if her child was to be raised to life. And she not only sent for Elijah, but she went herself. Praying by proxy and letting others do your praying for you is not very powerful praying. If you have a prayer request, bring it to the church. And don't let others pray it for you. You get into the midst and be praying too. When she went and found Elisha, she humbled herself at his feet. She pleaded with him that he would come and intervene in this crisis. She was importunate. She put no confidence whatsoever in Gehazi or that staff that was in his hand, which proved to be a failure. And she demanded that Elisha would come and intervene and answer this need. And all of this, of course, only proves that God used that mother, that woman of faith, who was stirred up to do something about the urgency. Now you'll notice that this boy was completely pronounced dead. In verse 21, his mother pronounced him dead. In verse 31, Gehazi, who could not do anything about him, he pronounced him dead. And then Elisha, verse 32, you'll find that Elisha was come into the house. Behold, the child was dead. And all of this proves that a genuine miracle was required. That this was not some unconsciousness. This was not some unmistaken diagnosis. But the child was truly dead. Now this was death in everyone's book. But tonight it is this matter of human responsibility that we want to look at. And there are lessons for us from this practice of Elisha, using the heat of his body to warm the flesh of the boy's corpse, to raise it back to life again. And it teaches us that God uses means. We cannot leave it all to God. A farmer, when he walks in the field, cannot say, well, I won't plant any seed this year. I'll just leave it all up to God. And I will expect at normal harvest time, there will be just as good a crop as last year when I labored and planted and tended the crop all year. This year, I'm just going to leave it all up to God. No, there are two parts in the agricultural world. There is that labor of man, and there is God who gives the growth and who gives the increase. And yet, when it comes to gospel work and missionary work, there are many people who think, like those whom William Carey stood before, God will do it on His own, in His own way, in His own time. And some mark it all down to the sovereignty of God, and they cop out to do nothing. And they end up making it an excuse for their laziness, and for their slackness. Tonight I want us to look at some reasons, some illustrations here in this account. It's a very strange story. It's a very strange account. And we certainly are not going to build some newfound doctrine on a passage like this that we will say, well, here we have something new. But I want to take this tonight as an illustration of a principle in the Bible. It's not only found here, but it's found throughout the Bible, that God uses human instruments to do His work. Even when it's a miraculous work, even when it is a work of the Holy Spirit, God still uses human instruments. First of all, let's see from this that God calls us to be personally and actively involved in bringing souls to life. Now, need I point out this case again in this incident of Elisha? The first thing we notice, he turned up in person. He got personally involved. He didn't stand on the top of Mount Carmel and say, go do, and I will remain here praying. He himself got personally involved. And that is the first thing that we need to see in this case, and we need to take that to heart. That when God has a work to do in the work of publishing the gospel, reaching men with the knowledge of Christ, He calls men to get personally involved, right into the trenches of the work of reaching more men for the gospel. Now Elisha then, he went in, he closed the door behind him, and he was alone with this little boy. Right on location. He got right on the spot. But more than that, he stretched himself upon that little corpse. Could there be any stronger impression or illustration of personal human involvement than this scene before us here in this verse? And that is what God requires when it comes to reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus. This cooperation between human agency and the sovereign power of God at work is everywhere to be seen in the Bible. And God has ordained that souls are reached and are converted through human instruments, real living Christians who are yielded to God's will. Someone has put it like this, that God is very free when it comes to dispensing grace, but He is economical when it comes to exercising His power. In other words, God will not do what we can do. God will not take over the whole operation and set human instruments and human agents aside and do it all by Himself. He will raise up men. He will raise up witnesses. And He will always use human agents in that work. And if man can do the job on his own, God allows him to do so. Indeed, God insists that man uses all the resources at his command. Now, there are two opposite poles in this equation. There are those who deny that God does any miracles at all. Those whom we would call rationalists. They reason everything away and they explain away all the miracles of the Bible. They'd probably come to this passage and say, this boy, they only thought he was dead. It wasn't a real resurrection of life at all. It wasn't really a miracle. It was just a delayed reaction to whatever happened to his head. And they explain away the miracle. And we would oppose that and we would say, we believe in God as a miracle working God. Now the opposite extreme are those who say, when God performs miracles, He doesn't need men to do it. He will do the whole job. He will do the whole work without human help whatsoever. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. God does work miracles. God does do supernatural things. We believe in a supernatural God. But it does also please Him to use human means to do so. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 just to see a bold statement of this by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Now he's talking here about planting and watering and every man receiving his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3, now verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And it is this cooperation with God that we're looking at here tonight. In the Old Testament, when God would destroy the world by a flood and preserve a family by an ark, God did not build the ark for Noah. Although it was a massive operation, and whether it was actually 100 years of actively building the ark, certainly that time went by, and much of it must have been to find the lumber, follow the plans that God had given to Noah, and build that ark before the day of wrath came. God didn't do it for him. Now there was miracle in the judging of the world. There was God's supernatural power at work. But to save Noah and his family, it required obedience, it required human effort, and as he was given the blueprint to build the ark, God told him the dimensions of it, how many floors there should be in it, where the window should be, one door. He gave him all the details, but he didn't do the job for him. He had to go and fetch the lumber. He had to build according to that design and make it ready for that day. Also, when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, God raised up Moses. Moses was called to stand before Pharaoh and to use that rod. Now, there was miracle. God sent plagues, and that rod that was demonstrating that the power was in Moses' hand came from God. But still, Moses was called as his agent, his instrument, his voice for God, and to eventually lead the people out of Pharaoh's clutches and into freedom. Another example we might say in the Old Testament is Esther. When the Jewish nation were under a threat of being destroyed and Haman had his plans, God had Esther in the place to speak to the king. And God had a human instrument. And you remember how she had to bolster her strength and her courage to stand up and speak up on behalf of her people. God used human instrument in that case. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we find that the Lord still worked the same way. You have miracle at work, but also alongside of that, you have human agent. The first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed was the turning of water into the wine. Now, when their old wine ran out, the Lord didn't suddenly just fill up those pots. The servants of the wedding were commanded to fill the 6 pots, fill to the brim. And then our Lord performed the miracle of changing the water into wine. So there again, you see this cooperation. Human effort, man doing his part, and the Lord doing the miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 is another outstanding example. When the Lord fed those people with a little boy's lunch. And there had to be the cooperation of that little boy handing over his lunch to the Lord into his hands. And the Lord blessing that food and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it to supply the need. He was multiplying it in his hands. But he was using that which was given to him by the boy. So the Lord is pleased to work using our little efforts, however small they may be, and the Lord blesses them and multiplies them and glorifies his name in doing that. Another example in the Gospels is the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's quite interesting when you think about it. When the Lord brought Lazarus to life, the Lord didn't do it all. He said, roll away the stone. And they had to physically, with human strength, roll away the stone. And then the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. That was the power of miracle. And then the Lord said, take the grave clothes from him. So there was that part which man could do. And the Lord left what man could do to their doing. They were coming back to this economy of power. The Lord does not do what man can do. Where man is unable, God performs mightily on his behalf. When you get to the book of Acts, you will find that that book, that it states that God can save a soul. There's not a word anywhere in that book that says God can save a soul without a human instrument, without a human voice, without a physical living body. Some outstanding examples are there. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, the black man that was sitting in the chariot, and the Lord sent Philip. Now, Philip was away up in Gaza. There was a revival going on. There was a great work going on in that area. And God said to Philip, join yourself to this man down and go to him. Now, God didn't save the Ethiopian when he was just sitting reading the Bible. God sent someone to him to preach the Lord Jesus to him. Cornelius, sitting in his house, Acts chapter 10, the Lord sent Peter. And what a strange set of circumstances were brought about that Peter ended up at Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to him. Quite amazing. Some will say, well, Paul the Apostle, God didn't use any human instruments with Paul the Apostle. Whenever he was riding unto the town of Damascus, and the Lord saw that bright light from heaven, and Paul fell to the ground and was surrendered to the will of the Lord. But don't forget about Stephen's martyrdom. Don't forget about a few chapters earlier where Paul was holding the coat of someone who was casting stones at Stephen's martyrdom. And it was on that day that Paul heard or had certainly a testimony before him of one who died for the Lord Jesus. And then after Paul was converted in Acts 9, when he was blinded by that light, God raised up Ananias and sent Ananias to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the Apostle yet, but he was the new convert. And Ananias went to him and confirmed him in the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So you'll see that in all of these accounts, there was a miracle at work. Strange things happening. Cornelius had a dream. Stephen was martyred, and he looked up into heaven, and he saw the Lord in his glory. Paul the Apostle, he saw the Lord's glory on the way to Damascus. But human instruments were still involved in the witnessing and confirming of these men in the faith of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to realize that in God's way of doing things, we cannot sit back on our armchair and say, well, God has to do it. No, God uses us. He uses real, living, body Christians in the flesh, in all our imperfections, in all our weaknesses. But he uses his own people to be that living witness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Lord is looking for bodies. That's the answer. We come back to Elisha. We think of Elisha. He was warming that little corpse with the heat of his own body. And God is looking for bodies to take the light, the heat of the gospel to a perishing world. And your body and my body is what God will use to spread the gospel in our day and generation as we are willing to serve him. We cannot cop out and say, well, God has to do it. Now, we get frustrated at times. We witness to people. We invite them to church. We give them literature. We seek to win them to Christ. And we are powerless. We seem to not get very far. And we're again always cast back on the power of the Lord. But nevertheless, the Lord would have us to go and to be a witness to those that are lost. Now, the second thing that I would draw out of this illustration of this miracle is that God requires more than just prayer. Now, Elisha did pray. In fact, it was the very first thing he did. He prayed. When he went into the house and shut the door, the very first thing he did, he prayed. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that people need to stop praying or that praying is not all that important. Prayer is the primary thing. And you'll notice down in verse 35 that afterwards, after he had the first seeking to warm up the little corpse, that afterwards he was walking hither and thither. You'll notice your margin will say that he was walking hither and thither in that room. There was an agonizing of prayer. There was a waiting on God to do the miracle. But there was more than prayer. He went back again the second time. And he sought to warm that little corpse and to warm its flesh and to bring heat back into that body. Now, when we come to the New Testament and the book of Acts, we must remember that the book of Acts is much more than just a book about prayer meetings. Now, there were fantastic prayer meetings. There was the upper room prayer meeting. There's the next prayer meeting in chapter 4 where the place was shaken as with an earthquake. And they were calling on God to do great things. But they didn't stop at praying alone. They did not stop there. After the upper room prayer meeting, you find Peter and the others out preaching the gospel. Peter's great sermon, chapter 2. He's not sitting up in that prayer room and saying, now God has to do it all. He's not sitting back and saying, God is sovereign. We can do nothing. We can't change any hearts. We can't change any minds or get people to appreciate God. Not at all. They knew they had a mandate. They had a ministry. And they went out and they preached that word over and over. And the same is true right through the book of Acts. They had great prayer meetings, but they didn't stop there. They went out and preached and witnessed the message of the gospel. And this is not to be forgotten. The two go together. And it has often been said that we need to pray, but then we need to put feet to our prayers. And we need to go out, having bathed our intentions and plans and witness effort to the Lord in prayer, then we've got to go and take the gospel to the hearts and minds of men and seek to be living witnesses unto them in whatever means we have. And maybe we as a church have fallen asleep in this area. Now here's just a little suggestion off the top of my head. What if we were to announce that alternate Wednesdays, instead of coming to pray, we are going to go out and witness in the streets or among the doors of this community? Now we probably wouldn't do that because it would upset our whole program of children and teenagers and everything else. But you see, we, in this church right now, we have an emphasis on prayer, and that's good and that's necessary. But unfortunately, when we appeal to people to come and go with the gospel, whether it's in the mall or in the doorways, or go out with the gospel in literature, even if it's just leaving leaflets at a doorway, there's very little interest in doing that. Very little interest. Maybe there's a wake-up call for us here that we cannot take the attitude, God is sovereign, He's going to do it His way. And we'll just sit here in the church and pray and wait for the people to come in through the door. Now, obviously, we do use means as the means of radio and from time to time, newspaper advertising, whatever. But the personal contact, that one-to-one, face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball contact as a Christian to those that need the gospel is God's best way. And we must not forget this. And we must not just sit in the church and lament God's not doing anything, when in reality it's us that's not doing anything beyond the walls of our church. And I think there is here a wake-up call. A lot of people get confused in this area, and that is why I chose this evening to deal with this issue of the intertwining of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in bringing the life of the gospel to men. Now you say, but that's not an exposition of the passage of what Elisha did and so on. Well, I said at the outset, I'm using that as an illustration of this as an incident, the way that God works. And then we have gone through the Bible and we've looked at many other places where when God was working miracles, man had to do his part. Now we are here in this church praying for the miracle of souls to be converted. We're praying for our community, we're praying for our city, we're praying for our nation. We've got to join together our praying with our witnessing and go out to a needy world and to men and women that are dying in sin. Let's face it, before William Carey ever went to India, and I'm just using him as one missionary, there are many others just like him. Before God raised up William Carey to go to India, generation after generation after generation of people died without Christ. God could have used angels, but he chooses not to. God could regenerate men without another man coming to spread the gospel. But the fact is, he doesn't. That's the thing we have to face. God does not choose to regenerate and convert people without a missionary. And Paul said that if this gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And he was saying that in the context of the great need to take the gospel to men. Now all around us in our city and in our neighborhoods there are people lost. And we cannot just say, well, the church is up the road. We can, just drive by and hope that they will someday follow us and come to church. No, there's a need for us to be a living, vibrant, personally involved witness to dying sinners around us. We cannot just pray alone. God uses, this is my third point here, God uses his life in us to give the gospel to others. Back to that illustration, Elisha warming the body of this child. We take this as an illustration of God using our bodies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a phenomenal thing? Isn't that a wonder of wonders? If you're a Christian tonight, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a special body. It's a redeemed body. It's a body that is to be the vessel of the Lord. And we are the life and witness of God in this world. And God's depending on us. God's depending on the work that he has done in us to save our souls, in the spirit that dwells within us, that we will be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, ye shall be my witnesses after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you in our bodies. Now that is what the church life is all about. We are here tonight in body. There are many people who say to the preacher, well, I'm sorry I couldn't come to the meeting, but I was there in spirit. That doesn't count for much. When people drive up down, say, oh, there's only two cars at that church now. It's only when the world sees that the church is a place where men are in touch with God. And the church, of course, the local church, is a representation of the body of the Lord Jesus in a corporate manner. We become a living witness. And we invite men of the world, the ungodly, to come and hear this great message of the Lord Jesus. And God has entrusted us with this wonderful message. It's given to us as the ministry of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. If you go back to that passage that Mr. Bowman read this morning, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, you'll notice this is a great privilege and yet a great responsibility that's laid upon us. Let's just read verse 17 firstly. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's our bodies, isn't it? We're changed, transformed. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not given to angels. God doesn't do this any other way. He gives it to us. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us. And you'll notice the margin, how it translates the word committed. It's an alternate translation. Has put in us. Now that's put in our bodies. These bodies are unique and special and are the instrument, the tool in God's hand that he will use. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so when you as a Christian go to witness to an unsaved soul, you may do it in the Lord's name, in His stead, in His place, as His ambassador, and you are speaking the gospel as a living witness through your lips, through your eyes, through your countenance, through your testimony, through all that you are now as a Christian. You are that ambassador of the Lord Jesus. And God uses our bodies, our lives, our testimonies to be a light, a witness to lost souls. Now we can think of this as the missionary going off to another nation to do so. But this is what God has called the local church to be as well. This is why God would have a Bible-believing Christian church in every community. That men might know God is alive. This Bible is real. This Christianity is for today. But He does it through bodies. And if people just abandon the church, abandon a godly walk and godly lifestyle, that whole witness is lost. And so God has called us to a disciplined life. He has called us to a pure walk, unspotted from the world, so that when we testify of our Lord, it means something, and that we have a voice to the ungodly around us. And then lastly and in closing, God honors our involvement. The seven sneezes. Elisha must have been delighted as he was warming up that little boy's body, calling upon God to do the miracle of new life being brought into him, and heard those seven sneezes. Never were there sweeter sneezes than these, all seven of them. Every sneeze must have made Elisha's heart to jump for joy. Life is entering in. And you'll notice that when he called the boy's mother, he didn't say, well, just sit with him a while and make sure that this is going to last. Or monitor him. No, pick him up and take him home. He's ready to go. New life, when the Lord works a miracle, He does it well. And so the Lord honors the involvement of His servant, and what a miracle is performed in this. And you know, God honors our witness too. It's a great thing when you see a person converted and come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and there are holy sneezes going on. And you know what it's like when a person's battling against the old life and they are struggling into new life. And you can see the new determination and the call for new decisions. Old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. There is the miracle of regeneration at work. There's the miracle of salvation. Now the preacher, or you as a witness, we just use the word. We seek to use the light of the gospel that we are given, quote the scriptures, preach the word. But men are born again by the word of God, and new life is given them, and the power of God has worked. So tonight we are laborers together with God. Let's remember that. Let's rejoice in that. What a privilege it is. What an honor it is. And when we come to pray, we call upon God. When we go out to labor and take the gospel to men, God can use us as His witnesses unto men who need the Lord Jesus. What a happy mother to take her boy home. What a happy family it was when life was restored. You know, tonight there are many families living in the awful misery of sin. The awful death and misery of depravity and debauchery. Raising children in wickedness and in horror. The only answer is the gospel. The psychologist and the social worker and the human behaviorist don't have the answers. If we want to see true happiness in the families of men and women around us, they need the gospel. And we are holding this message. We need to go with them and take that gospel to them. And I pray the Lord will make us as a congregation a living, working, praying witness, laborers together with God.